Thank you for that wonderful music this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26 will be our passage this morning. Take a little break from 1 Thessalonians today and talk about the resurrection. What a great Sunday to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After all, that's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here on a Sunday, and that's why we're here just in general, because Jesus, the Christ of Israel, has risen from the dead. And what a wonderful thing to celebrate. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the greatest mystery of the Bible, the greatest mystery, of course, of the Christian faith. And by mystery, I don't mean something that we need to try to gather all the clues and figure out who did it. By mystery, I mean it's something that was kind of hidden from the world until Christ walked out of the grave. Now, there are some passages in the Old Testament of our Bibles that we can read today and clearly see, oh, that's talking about Jesus Christ. That's talking about a man rising from the dead. But, you know, the people who lived during those times probably wouldn't have had as clear of an understanding as we do today. There are some passages that you can go to. Isaiah 53 kind of is one that hints at a man dying for the sins of the world. It doesn't even hint at it. It clearly states that, but hints at him rising again. Psalm 16 is another one that we'll get to that clearly teaches that a person, a man, would go into the grave, but he wouldn't decay. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the tenet of the Christian faith. There is no denying that. Simply put, a person cannot be a Christian without understanding that Jesus died and that he rose again. You simply are not a Christian if you don't understand that, if you don't believe in it. And we'll talk about that more, of course, as we go through this morning. So it's really not only critical for us to know a fact of history that Jesus rose from the dead, but we really need to understand why he rose from the dead. So that's the title of our message this morning, Why We Need the Resurrection as Human Beings, as People. This is the most critical event in the history of the world. It's not It wasn't the election in November of 2016. It's not the election in 2018 coming up, or in 2020. You know, we hear that in the news all the time. This is the most important election. This is the biggest thing to ever happen. Well, the biggest thing to ever happen in the world has already happened, and it was about 2,000 years ago, and that's Jesus Christ walking out of the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15 really answers this question for us, why we need a resurrection. And so this morning, as we look into 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see a few things, three things at least, that we can take away from this passage. And I've entitled them the first, the second, and the last, just as kind of an easy way to remember what is being spoken about here in this passage. So in verse 20, we'll have the first. In verses 21 through 22, we'll have the second. And then finally, we'll have the last in verses 23 through 26. We get a good partial answer to why we need a resurrection up in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For it says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." If Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then our sins haven't been paid for. Our sins haven't, the consequences of our sins has not been dealt with. If Jesus Christ is like Muhammad or like David or Buddha or any other person who's lived, who we can go to their grave and find their bones there. If Jesus is like all of them, we're still in trouble. We still have our sins that separate us from a holy God. But in our passage this morning, Jesus gives an even more complete answer than just sin. There's so much more to it than just that, than just you and me and how we are sinful. Jesus conquered some other things in his resurrection and makes some other things possible that we see in this passage. You know, this book of 1 Corinthians that we find in our Bibles is really just, it's a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church. The Apostle Paul wrote to a church. And here's a brief outline that I kind of borrowed from Charles Ryrie that just breaks down the letter that he wrote. He wrote it about 55 to 56 AD, so around 25 years or so after Christ rose again, towards the end of his second missionary journey. If you remember our study of 1 Thessalonians, you know Paul wrote that letter also during the second missionary journey, probably closer to the beginning. This is more towards the end of that second missionary journey, about 5 years or so after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. And he was most likely in Ephesus when he wrote the letter. And we see that that's pretty clearly stated towards the end where he speaks of being in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16. I can't find the verse right now, but it's in there. You can trust me, you can read it later. Corinth was a city that was known as a trade city. It's in modern-day Greece, of course, and it was a city that had a lot of land trade and sea trade because it was right on the ocean, and it was conveniently located for that. And so what's typical of cities that are trade cities is that they have people from around the world who come, and people from around the world bring their religions with them, bring their ideas, their thinking with them. And so Corinth kind of, for lack of a better word, degenerated into one of the most licentious cities in the world at that time. They were filled with moral corruption of every description. It was Las Vegas on steroids, if you will, at the time. And so this is the place that Paul went to start a church. There's a novel idea. Find a bunch of people who are as far away from God as possible, and then give them the gospel and see what happens. Give them the good news of salvation in Christ and see what happens. Well, people believed. Some people believed. And Paul started a church there. And people, of course, started to meet on a regular basis. And Paul taught them the word of God. But they were still living in this city of horrendous corruption, pagan worship, prostitution in the streets, accepted as a part of life. And so obviously these people had some issues. So after Paul was not with them, he wrote them this letter to try to correct some of these issues that they have. And you see in our outline that they had divisions within the church. Some people thought Paul had all the answers. Some people thought Peter had all the answers. The really spiritual ones thought that Christ had all the answers, which he does, but they were taking it in a different way. So Paul wrote to them about having these divisions within the church. He talked to them about the moral disorders within their church, that they had horrendous sin within the church, and they had to deal with these issues. He talked to them about marriage and how marriage is between one man and one woman for life, in spite of all of the circumstances that go on within your life. People need to understand God's terms for marriage. He talked to them about liberty in the church, and yes, you are a saved person. We're free from the law as believers in Christ. However, we still need to take into consideration how we live our lives. He talked to them about public worship, things that should be going on in a church service. And then, most importantly, he talked to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, looking into some of these aspects of the resurrection of Christ. And we begin with the first, appropriately enough, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, where it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Christ has been raised. That is one of the most amazing statements in all of the Bible, even though you can just breeze right past it. Oh, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Oh, isn't that interesting? Well, if you slow down and focus on it and all of the implications that go along with it, that is truly one of the most powerful statements in all of the Bible. And so that word for has been raised is a very powerful word. It's the Greek term egeiro, and it's in the perfect passive indicative. So it's a perfect tense verb, meaning it's a past thing. It's a thing that's happened in the past, but it has ongoing consequences into the future. And certainly the resurrection fits that bill. It's a past event that has ongoing consequences. And it's a passive tense verb, meaning that someone raised Christ from the dead. And that someone, of course, is God the Father. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And it would seem in this letter that some people within the church in Corinth were denying this, or were at the very least having doubts in their minds that that this fact had taken place. Notice 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And apparently in their church, there were people who were saying that people cannot rise from the dead. And Paul goes on, verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain." If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then it's pointless. What we are doing is pointless. What Paul did was pointless. All of this is for nothing if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. But Paul states this resurrection as a fact of history. And it is a fact of history that Paul is stating here. Earlier in the chapter, earlier in chapter 15, he gives the evidence that Christ has risen from the dead. And he says that there are 500 eyewitnesses to this resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, well, let's go back up to verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul is saying here that this resurrection was witnessed by 500 people, you Corinthians, 500 people at one time, and some of them are still alive. So you can go and talk to those people. You can seek them out. Find those eyewitnesses of Jesus walking out of the grave or being alive after he was clearly dead, and you can talk to them and ask them what they think about this idea of people rising from the dead. And you will get an answer that is, yes, Christ is alive. Jesus did walk out of the grave. I saw him alive, those people would say. Then in verse 7, he goes on, he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul says. That phrase, last of all, he appeared to me. That should stand out to us. That tells us that nobody else is seeing Jesus alive today. He appeared to Paul last of all. So there aren't any more apostles today. In order to be an apostle, you have to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Paul says right there, last of all, he appeared to me also. But it's not this just that he has been raised from the dead, but he's also, he says here in verse 20, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, if we just take the New Testament or take this letter by itself, we're going to have a hard time understanding what that phrase even means. What is first fruits? That doesn't make any sense to me. However, to an Israelite or to someone living in that period of time, a very agrarian culture or a culture that was based around agriculture and growing food and having these kinds of celebrations, this would make perfect sense. The idea of first fruits is a celebration that many cultures had, that they would be grateful to the gods for their harvest that they're bringing in. So the first fruits of that harvest would be dedicated to their God. Well, the God of Israel, the one true God of the universe, also instituted this idea of a feast for the nation of Israel in regards to first fruits. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. Where God lays out a series of feasts for the nation of Israel, obviously way back in time, around 1,500 years or so before Christ lived, God revealed himself to the nation of Israel, and he gave them these series of feasts. See, Jesus doesn't just come onto the scene separate from the nation of Israel. Jesus is a Jewish person. He is an Israelite. He came through the nation of Israel into this world. The Old and the New Testament aren't really just two separate things that don't have anything to do with one another. The New Testament really flows out of the Old Testament. It is a continuation of the story of the world, essentially. And Jesus fulfills everything that was written about this person who would come in the future, who would save us from our sins, that's in the Old Testament. We can read all kinds of verses about that God revealed to the nation of Israel, his chosen people. And so Christ comes out of this nation who had a great understanding of this idea of first fruits. When the nation of Israel was in the desert and Moses was leading them to the promised land after their being in captivity in Israel, God revealed to him these several feasts, one of which was the Feast of First Fruits, wherein the nation of Israel was commanded to take some of their first harvest and dedicate it to God as a sign that he was going to provide a greater harvest for them in the future. This is a